Lesson number 9 in Job. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth this morning to Job chapter 6. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary, to make sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit, prepared to learn the word of God. Let us pray. Father, we gather here again to study your word and to grow in grace. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us with these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're in the middle, well, not in the middle, but we're in the beginning of the study of Job's failure on the third test. We noted last time that Job had passed the first two tests that were administered by Satan, but he flunked the third test that was administered by friends. His wife was the first round in the event, and then, of course, his three friends. So it's interesting that just the normal functions of life, and God knew about these things, that they would occur, and it was gathered together in a third test, is the thing that brought Job down. It wasn't Satan in terms of loss of wealth or loss of health. It was his interaction with other humans, his wife, and then his three close friends, alleged close friends. That's what got to Job. He dealt with the wife wonderfully, but then when his friends came and they sat there and talked amongst themselves and looked at him for 7 days, that got to Job. And of course, when you're in extreme pain and extreme suffering, it's hard to think. And Job was at his wit's end when he finally cracked under the pressure and he flunked the third test and he sinned. What was the sin? Well, the sin was a mental attitude sin of bitterness. And of course, it was manifested in his self-justification and his woe-is-me pity party that he had with himself and sins of the tongue, because he lashed back at his friends. When his wife gave him the test, he passed it. He simply said, "You speak like a woman with no Bible doctrine," and made application of Bible doctrine. But his friends, he didn't do that. He defended himself and he responded. So we are in the issue of sin. Before we go any further, we probably need to look at the doctrine of the old sin nature and sin to see exactly what Job was doing. We went through several chapters last Bible class because we're in the poetry part of Job now, and we saw that his first friend condemned him and said that the reason you're suffering, Job, is because you have done something wrong. You need to rebound and hope that God will give you mercy. And Job, of course, is going to respond here very soon, but his response to date right now is that he has done nothing wrong and he wishes he was dead. Basically, he's kind of done with the whole thing. So let's look at the doctrine of the old sin nature, because Job is a human, he has an old sin nature, and the old sin nature, of course, ties in with the doctrine of sin that starts on page 145 of your handout. The old sin nature got to Job. If you want to see what it looks like, of course, you can turn to page 149 of your handout, and there's a diagram of the old sin nature. And this, of course, is lifted straight from Colonel Thieme's diagrams, as we've noted at the bottom, because we footnote everything that we do here. It's a marvelous diagram. He developed this in his own genius, and it shows a diamond. At the very top, you have personal sins, of course. These are the sins that we commit as believers. You don't stop sinning to the day you die. And then at the bottom of the diamond, you have human good, because the sin nature cranks out human sin, and it also cranks out human good. And human good is not acceptable to God. Jesus Christ did not die on the cross for your human good, but he will not allow a single speck of human good into heaven. So all human good will be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ, and we studied that in 1 Corinthians, of course. So human good that we produce on earth doesn't put you out of fellowship. You can produce human good and be in fellowship, but of course, I guess you can't, because if you're in fellowship, it's not human good, it's divine good. So the only time you can produce human good is when you're out of fellowship. Because if you're in fellowship, anything you do is divine good. If you give somebody a peanut butter sandwich or a cookie or a glass of water or a bum on the street, you tell them where you can get a job, that's all divine good because you're in fellowship. If you're out of fellowship and you do things such as witness to other individuals, come to Bible class or do all the things that you should normally do, that is not rewardable because you're out of fellowship, and that's human good. You're doing it in the energy of the flesh, and that's one of the synonyms for the old sin nature. It's called the flesh, which is the Greek word sarx. Why? Because the old sin nature is located in the flesh. That's where it's located. It's located in every cell of your DNA is where the sin nature is located. It's not a part of the soul, but it interacts on the soul. It tries to influence the soul, obviously. So, it has an area of weakness which produces human sins. All these sins were judged at the cross. It has an area of strength which produces human good. And that's where all the unbelievers are at. And that's where believers that are out of fellowship are at. They're doing things in the energy of the flesh, human good, and human good is not acceptable to God. Neither the human good of the unbeliever, which is condemned in Revelation chapter 20, or the human good of the believer, because the human good of the believer will all be destroyed at the judgment seat of Christ in a great fire. It'll all be burned up. None of it will be allowed into heaven. And then the old sin nature has trends. It has a trend towards legalism or asceticism. And that leads, of course, to moral degeneracy. You can be a very moral person and extremely degenerate. It's moral degeneracy. You can not commit adultery, not drink, not do all those things. But it's legalism because your moral degeneracy spirals you down into a system of self-justification that you're better than other people because you just don't do all those things. And you come up with all these silly things and silly thoughts such as a believer could never do this and they're not really a believer and I'm really a great believer because I don't do. And they have a list of taboos or sins that they don't do. It's legalism. The Pharisees were very legalistic, and many of them were very good people. I mean, no, they conducted themselves as a wonderful model citizen, and yet they're going to hell. And that's what Christ told them. He said, you people haven't got a chance to go to heaven. These prostitutes are going to heaven, but not you. And then that greatly offended them, because they thought they were getting into heaven by their legal works, and that's moral degeneracy. On the other side of the pattern, you have immoral degeneracy. Now, we all understand what immoral degeneracy is. That's drinking and hooting and hollering and carousing and fornicating and all the things that cheating and larceny and murder. That is immoral degeneracy. So here's a good quiz for you. Which is worse in a nation, moral degenerates or immoral degenerates? You can write a theme paper on that or term paper. Which is worse for a society, moral degenerates or immoral degenerates? And, of course, most of our Christian churches, quote-unquote, they would tell you immediately, it's, you know, they don't even recognize moral degeneracy. They don't even know what it is. They think that's doing the right thing. They're imitating the morality of the unbeliever. So you have a pattern. Every human has a pattern towards one thing or the other. So if you say to yourself, well, it's easy for me not to steal or not to drink or not to fornicate, well, that's because the lust pattern in your sin nature goes the other way. If you have a lust pattern towards those things, that's where you're going to end up. If you don't, you don't. So another term paper. Who fills up the pews of most churches that are believers? People that have a trend towards degenerate behavior, which is called, the fancy word is antinomianism, self-indulgence, or those that have a trend towards self-righteousness. Of course, the people that have a trend in their old sin nature towards self-righteousness are the ones that flock to the churches, because you know, it's not that big of a deal for them to avoid all the things that they look down their nose because they don't have a trend that way. But there's lots of believers that do have a trend towards self-indulgence. And, of course, once in a while they try to come to churches, you know, brush their teeth, comb their hair, sober up. Somebody drags them in. And, of course, their first thought is they see all these people around there and they're very uncomfortable because everybody's glaring at them because they all know who they are. And, of course, they might try to snow you and say, well, you're such a wonderful person. You're an example of how Jesus has changed your life. Look, we got the town drunk in here. And he used to chase all the women in town. Now look at him. He's in here. He's doing a great thing. And then, of course, when that person falls off the wagon and goes back to drinking, they're all shocked. How can that happen? Well, it's easy. He has a trend in his old sin nature towards self-indulgence. And so for a while, he could put up a good front, but eventually they're going to fall off the wagon. And of course, what's really shocking is when somebody that has a trend towards legalism, when they fall off the wagon and they go into the other side of the lust pattern. And that happens once in a while, because these are not exclusive. Sometimes you can be a legalist and slip up and go into the other camp. Then people really get shocked. Or sometimes you can be a self-indulgence type person and go in the other camp. And then sometimes you get these people that are reformed smokers. Have been around a reformed smoker? They can't stand to be around cigarettes anymore because they stop smoking and they're a pain in the butt to be around because they get all over people that smoke. Brother, don't you know that you're putting coffins and nails in your coffin? And then they're really, really something to behold because they're very uptight and they go extremely the other way. Or if they used to be a hooker or whatever, now anytime you mention the word sex, they just fall apart. And they want to dress everybody up in burkas or whatever it is. It's just the old sin nature operating. And everybody's got one, and you have a trend towards one. So what tempts you may not tempt me. What tempts me may not tempt you. So that doesn't mean that I'm better than you or you're better than me. It's just you have a different trend. Whatever tempts you is going to occur. Now, when you advance in age, sometimes you switch from one lust pattern to the other just out of necessity. Maybe you're 70 years old now and you can't chase women like you used to or get drunk like you used to. So now you go into a lust for money or a lust for something else. Doesn't mean you reformed. You're just worn out with that sin, so you'll try a new pattern of sins. And, of course, you'll see Christians that say, well, you know, Jesus changed my life and therefore I'm not going to sin anymore. Well, that's a laugh. It's true that Jesus changes your life, but there's no magic wand where he waves and you change your lust pattern. It doesn't happen. Now, he changes your life because you have the righteousness of God imputed to you, you have his eternal life. All those things occur. That's true. But you don't feel those. The things that occur at salvation, you don't feel them. If you felt them, you'd disintegrate immediately. Your body couldn't stand it. But yes, it's true that you're justified, you're saved, you're sanctified, you're regenerated, you have a human spirit, you have eternal security. All those things are very true. You're in union with Christ. But it doesn't change your lifestyle. And that's the great lie that most churches try to put out. As evidence that you're a Christian, fill in the blank, your lifestyle has now changed. Now, as you stake in Bible doctrine, you'll discover that you control the old sin nature. It doesn't control you. And you'll notice that your times out of fellowship are less as you go forward. But there'll never be a time when you don't stop sinning. You can cut down on certain categories of sins. You can prolong the periods between sins. But you can't stop sinning. Why? Because the old sin nature is still in you. So the old sin nature battles with God the Holy Spirit for control of your soul, basically. And that's the great battle. You've got two dogs that are fighting each other all the time within you. The old sin nature and God the Holy Spirit. Who's going to win? The one that wins is the one that you say, sick 'em. That's the one that wins. So your volition determines who's going to win. You're the one. And when you screw up, you have rebound, which is a grace function. You're back in fellowship and the battle's all over again. But basically, you control who controls your soul. And that's why we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit. Grieve not the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Those are all commands for you to tell the Holy Spirit to sick them. And of course, do you listen to those commands or do you not? So our first point, we're back to page 145. The old sin nature is a source also of spiritual death. In Adam, we're told in Romans, and that was a fantastic study we did a year or so ago, in Adam all sin, that's our grandfather, because Adam's original sin is imputed to the genetically formed old sin nature at birth, making all babies spiritual dead. When you're born, when I'm born, we are spiritually dead, cut off from God when we're born. That's the genius of God, because if you're spiritually dead at birth, you can't save yourself. No human can save themselves. God has to do it. So everyone has an equal opportunity to be saved. And they are saved if they accept the redemption solution that God's provided. This is a real imputation. In other words, there is an affinity between your old sin nature at birth because it's passed down genetically through Adam. Through copulation, you receive the old sin nature from your father. That's where it comes from. The 23 chromosomes mixed with your mother's 23 chromosomes, you're a 46 chromosome, and then the biological life starts to develop. So the biological life is where the sin nature is imputed, because in Adam, all die, and that's you. All die, what does that mean, all die? All die spiritually. in Adam all sin, but in Christ shall all be made alive. And Christ, of course, redeems you back from the death. And when you believe in Christ, the old sin nature is still there. But now the power is broken. The power of the old sin nature is broken. So the definition is the genetic home for the imputation of Adam's original sin at birth, causing real spiritual death. We have a study in Romans chapter 5, verse 17. Romans 7, verse 15. Well, this is Paul. Paul is recognizing that, you know, what's going on here? I know that I'm not supposed to do these things, but I do it anyway. And the things that I know I'm supposed to do, I don't do. Well, he's describing the operation of the old sin nature in his own soul. That's all he's doing. And, of course, he also gives you the way out, which is rebound. That's how you get out of that nonsense. And it's a grace function. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. And you don't have to feel sorry when you commit a sin, which is wonderful. You simply name the sin. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell you to, you know, gin up X amount of emotion before you can name your sin. You just name it. The old sin nature is passed down through Adam and all mankind genetically through copulation. That's point two, 1 Corinthians 15, 21-22. Psalm 51:5, where it says, "In sin my mother bore me." David's mother was not a prostitute. She was married to David's father. So how could she bear him in sin? Because it's the old sin nature. She was lawfully married, and therefore sex is lawful between his mother and his father. But he recognized he was born in sin because of the old sin nature is what he's talking about. Genesis 3:15, Genesis 5:3, 1 Timothy 2:13-14, Romans 5:17-19. Wonderful passage. So the male sex cell, this is mechanically how it works, which, of course, in the ancient world, they had no idea about this stuff. God, the Holy Spirit, told them about it when he said the seed of the woman is going to be the Messiah. In other words, no male is involved in the humanity of Christ, because if a male was involved in the biological humanity of Christ, he'd be born with an old sin nature. But he's called the last Adam because, like Adam, who was created without an old sin nature, he acquired one when he sinned. Jesus Christ was born without an old sin nature. So who provided the missing 23 chromosomes? God, the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was born without an old sin nature. Like Adam was created perfect, Christ was born perfect. He's the only example in the human race that was born perfect. The only one. He could have sinned by his own volition because he's a human. He was tempted far beyond anything we can comprehend, but he never sinned. If he sinned one time, either in thought, word, or deed, he wouldn't be qualified to die on the cross for our sins. But he never did. So the mechanics are the female sex cell, through meiosis and polar body, they cast off genetic nuclei that is contaminated, and they have 23 pure chromosomes waiting for the male sperm, which has 23 contaminated chromosomes. Why is that? Because when the male sex cell divides, there's no loss of genetic material. If a 46 sex cell in the male divides into two 23s, there's no loss of genetic material. There is loss of genetic material when the female has her 23 chromosomes waiting for the male 23 chromosomes. She doesn't have an equal division from her 46 chromosome sex cell into two 23s. Only the male does. Now, we didn't know that, of course, until the 20th century, when we could actually get into the DNA and reveal all these things. But it's kind of an amazing story, because until that point, you really had to faith rest it, because people didn't really understand the mechanics of how all this stuff worked. You just say, well, the Bible says it so, and I believe the Bible. Now we know mechanically how it works. So this mystery is kind of like taken away. But in the old days, they had all this weird stuff about, well, Mary never had sex after Jesus was born because sex is evil, and, you know, we don't understand all this stuff. Of course she had sex. And Mark and Matthew, it lists the half-brothers that Jesus had, four of them. And he had at least two half-sisters. There's nothing wrong with sex in marriage. And that's what Mary did. She was a human being. She had her old sin nature because she had a daddy. And her daddy was not the Holy Spirit. There's only one Holy Spirit, and that was the 23 chromosomes that were provided to Mary's 23. Mary was a sinner. Mary had an old sin nature. Mary was a wonderful person, but she wasn't that much, because we know from the scripture, we studied this, when Jesus looked at the Roman officer and he said, surely in the entire land, there's nobody that's applying Bible doctrine as you are. And guess what? When he says nobody, that includes all the disciples. That's easy to figure out. But it also includes the mother of the humanity of Jesus, Mary. And at the cross, he called her Gune. He didn't call her mother. He said, Gune, John's going to take care of you. And then he said to John, there's your mater, there's your mother. Interesting, the choice of the Greek words. And there's no mistake in why he used those words. Because he didn't want people to be confused that Mary's a mother of God. God doesn't have a mother. Anyway, we have Mariology, of course, that's taught all over the place, and people get all excited. There's even some traditions, not in the Bible, that Mary ascended into heaven. It doesn't say that in the Bible, folks. Mary did not ascend into heaven. There's only one person that ascended into heaven, and that's Jesus Christ. If Mary would have ascended into heaven, somebody would have wrote about it, because she died before 96 A.D. when John wrote Revelation. And several of the other older books that John wrote, or whoever wrote, you know, after the fall of Jerusalem, they would have included that, because that would be quite something. But it's just one of the myths that were developed by the church, Catholic Church, later on. Okay, point three. We're all condemned at birth, making us all eligible for salvation. This is the genius of God. Remember we studied in Romans where somebody, a human, rhetorically says, well, that's not fair that I'm born spiritually dead, because I would have never sinned. And that's a laugh. Of course you would have sinned. Just a matter of time. So therefore, the genius of God puts you behind the eight ball from the get-go. So there's no way you can work for salvation. You have to take God's plan. Because you will sin. And Adam would have sinned. It's just a matter of time. Angels, with their free will, would sin. It's just a matter of time. The issue is, what about this grace solution to save us? Because our relationship, of course, is far more secure than our grandparents in the garden, because their relationship was conditional. As long as they didn't sin, they're in. Well, look at us. We sin all the time. We're still in. I'd much rather have this relationship than Adam and Eve. So, point four, the old sin nature is retained after salvation. 1 John 1:8. If we say that we don't sin, we're a liar. And then, of course, 1 John 1:10 talks about personal sins. 1 John 1:8, harmartia in the singular refers to the sin nature. Harmartia in the plural refers to personal sins. We studied this in 1 John. So you have it in the singular, which refers to the old sin nature in 1 John chapter 1, and you have it in the plural, which refers to personal sins. And then 1 Corinthians 3:1. It departs on the death of the believer and stays in the body during life. So at your death, your body stays behind, and the old sin nature stays behind. And that's it. You'll never see it again, which is good news. Synonyms for the old sin nature. And these synonyms, of course, describe things about the old sin nature, reveals to us what it is. It's called sarx, which we translate the flesh. And that tells you where the location is. It's in your flesh. Galatians 5:16, Ephesians 2:3, Romans 6:6, Romans 7:14, Romans 8:12. And of course, there are many groups that have emerged in the last 2,000 years, and they read this word flesh, and they get all excited when they see a woman's knee or something, and you know, the flesh, and they get all excited. They have no idea what it means. You know, thank goodness that we shall know the truth, aletheia, and it will set us free from all this nonsense that's been put out over the centuries about what the flesh means. And, you know, it's ridiculous. The flesh simply refers to the location of the old sin nature. It's in the genetic part of our cells. It's called the old man. Palios anthropos. Anthropos means man. Palios means old. And what does that mean? Well, it shows you it's been around for a long, long time. In fact, it's been around from Adam. Romans 6:6, Colossians 3:9, Ephesians 4:22. It's called carnal, which is the word is sarkinos. And of course, when you're under the control of it, you're carnal. You're out of fellowship, you're carnal. When you're in fellowship, you're in fellowship. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. When you're out, you're said to be carnal. Romans 7:14, 1 Corinthians 3, 1-3. It's also called sin in the singular. That's 1 John 1:8, as we already covered. Personal sins is 1 John 1:10, which is in the plural. Romans 5:12, Romans 7:14, 1 Corinthians 15:56. It's also called the heart. And that word, of course, is our old friend cardia. If you want to write it in there, it's your notebook. K-A-R-D-I-A. I just didn't write it for you. I should have to be consistent, shouldn't I? But I didn't. That's Jeremiah 17:9, Matthew 12:34-35, Mark 7:21-23. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? So sometimes the heart is used to stand for the old sin nature. Most of the times when the word heart is used, it means the thinking part of your soul. But it's also used for the old sin nature. Those are synonyms. It's also called the members. Well, you have members. What is members? It's not like a, you know, what was that stupid jacket they had? Members Club or something? Back in the 70s or 80s. You guys are too young to remember it. Anyway, members means the parts of your body. Your hand's a member. Your arm's a member. Your nose, your eyes, these are all members. And again, it refers to the location of the old sin nature, Colossians 3:5. It's called the old things. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Again, refers back to when it was originated from Adam. It's the old things. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. And of course, every moron that comes down the pike, the old things that have passed away means I don't sin anymore. And the new things that have come, I'm just a wonderful flower child. Now I'm running around skipping and hollering how I love Jesus. It has nothing to do with that at all. It refers to the old things, the power of the old sin nature. It no longer has control over you. The new things have come. What are the new things? The divine dynasphere, filling with the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of Christ. These are all the new things. The old thing simply referred to the power of the old sin nature. Okay, the essence of the old sin nature has areas of weakness. We already looked at that. Has areas of strength. All the personal sins in the area of strength were judged at the cross. The patterns of good will be destroyed at the judgment seat of Christ. It does have an area of strength. Hebrews 6:1, Romans 8:8, Isaiah 8:8, and Isaiah 64:6. Love that verse. When it says, when you use your good works to please me, it's like filthy rags in my eyes. That's what God thinks about your human good. It's filthy menstrual rags is what it really says. That's what God thinks about all your human good. And that's when you're carnal. When you're carnal as a believer, you're producing human good. It means nothing to God. In fact, it's a stench in his nostrils. And of course, that's an anthropopathism because God doesn't have nostrils. But it's horrible, absolutely horrible. You're going to use your human good to impress divine good. Really? I mean, are you that stupid? Yes, most Christians are that stupid. Now, or we say they're stupid and ignorant. Ignorant, of course, we all start out ignorant. We can cure ignorant, we just can't cure stupid. Stupid are those that refuse to submit themselves to Bible doctrine. They don't want it. And they're not read into the plan. They don't know anything about anything. Rebound, never heard of it. Old sin nature, what's that? They don't know this stuff. And therefore, they're blind leading the blind. They're weak sisters. And they congregate with other weak sisters and prop each other up with stupid little altar calls and all the other idiot things they do. But they always try to act nice to each other. It's always amazing. You go to a church, they always try to snow you. It's called a snow job. They try to just tell you you're so wonderful and be nice to you and stuff like that. And it's like Job's friends when they first started out. Just trying to give them a snow job. And so, you know, a lot of people are easily snowed because they don't have any friends. They go to church because nobody likes them and you have to like me because somehow I kind of feel that Christians should just be lovey-dovey all the time. And therefore, since nobody likes me and I'm obnoxious, you have to be nice to me. They demand attention because they don't get enough attention at home or from their spouse or from their children. So they're going to go to church to get attention from all the other old biddies that are in there or the young biddies or whatever they are. As lust patterns, we talked about that already. You have a trend towards your lust pattern. You can read all these on your own in point 6. Point 7, the old sin nature is the key to understanding the total depravity of man. Man is no damn good. We're going to get to Job 25:4-6, and that's basically the doctrine. Even at our best, we're no damn good relative to God. Because when you say you're no good, you're measuring yourself against something. You can measure yourself against other humans and say, well, I'm pretty good. That's not the issue. The issue is measure yourself next to God and then tell me how great you are. That was sarcasm, if you didn't catch it in my voice. And then point eight, the volition is the key to being under the control of the old sin nature of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 12 to 13. The old sin nature is the source of most temptations, but volition is the cause of sin. It's not a sin to be tempted. It is a sin to give in to the temptation. And when you give in to the temptation, there's a way out, and that is simply rebound. When the old sin nature, point nine, expresses itself in crime, the divine institutions must kick in. So if you're a believer and you commit a crime, you know, don't complain when you're arrested, incarcerated, or even executed. And yes, believers can commit murder. Otherwise, it's none of your business what another person's old sin nature is. Unless they're committing a crime, it's none of your fill-in-the-blank business. You've got enough problems to worry about in your own life without sticking your nose in somebody else's business. And I've got this little thing. The legalist judges the antinomian, and the antinomian then rejects Bible doctrine. Both are wrong. Romans 14:10. What do I mean by that? Well, the Christian with a lust pattern towards partying, he sees the legalist and he said they're all hypocrites because he spots one or two sins that they do. And therefore, I will never go to church because people that go to church are hypocrites. It's sloppy thinking. It's just a cop-out. Because wherever you go, Mr. Antinomianism person, you're hanging around hypocrites. I don't care if it's the Kiwanis Club or the Rotary Club or the beer-drinking, you know, group or the bowling club. They're all hypocrites. So if your criteria is I won't hang around people or organizations because they're hypocrites, well, you just better shut yourself in a closet because everything's filled with hypocrites. Point 10, the old sin nature can be controlled through Operation Z, which is doctrine in your soul. When you're in fellowship, the believer cannot sin. And this is 1 John 5:18. We studied this in 1 John. When you're in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, it's impossible to sin. You can't sin. You're in a state of absolute perfection. Now, when you're out of fellowship, you will sin. So what we have here, and I've got that, I don't have it diagrammed here, but I do have it diagrammed in the Doctrine of Sin, so we'll get there. But the mechanics are, when you're in fellowship, you can't sin. So that tells us that when you're tempted, which is not a sin, your volition has to make a choice. If your volition says yes, at that second, you're out of fellowship. And of course, the sin will immediately follow. Because as soon as you say yes, you're out of fellowship. And then the sin follows. But when you're in fellowship and you say no, then you're not going to sin. So the solutions, of course, is rebound. That's the doctrine of rebound. And then point 13, the old sin nature operates in Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2. The old sin nature operates until the day you die. You can either produce human good or you produce sins. And both are products of the old sin nature. When you're in the divine dynasphere, of course, then you are insulated from the old sin nature. Guilt is a reaction to sin, point 14. And if you don't understand rebound, you'll enter into defense mechanisms when you sin. What are defense mechanisms? Well, rationalism. Rationalism, you blame others and refuse to take responsibility. When you commit a sin, well, I wouldn't have done that if they didn't make me do it. Criminals do this all the time. Society made me do it. Or someone's hateful to you and you're hateful back. Well, it's your fault because you were hateful to me. So what do you expect me to do? Of course I'm going to be hateful to you. So you rationalize your sins away. I did this because of something else. And that's not the solution. The solution is rebound. Denial. You simply ignore. You're in a state of denial. You deny even that you have an old sin nature. And many Christians, of course, are in a state of denial. You might even run across one or two that think they've reached a state of perfection. And there's actually people out there that think they don't sin anymore. Because the power of Jesus is so much in their lives, they just don't sin. They're in absolute denial. And that's just the way it is. Sublimation. You drown out the issue through escape mechanisms. You get drunk. You use drugs. And that's just, you're in this denial situation. And then the old sin nature, point 15, frustrates the production of divine good. You cannot produce divine good when you're out of fellowship, obviously. Now let's turn to the doctrine of sin. And that is on page and 10 of your current handout. Because Job, of course, has an old sin nature. Job gave in to the old sin nature. And Job almost died to sin unto death. That's how long he was out of fellowship. Because he got deeper and deeper into the self-pity and denial and sublimation and justification and blaming others. He was on a roll. So what is the doctrine of sin? Point one, all have sinned and come short of the glory, which is the essence. Remember, glory, doxa, stands for the essence of God, the Trinity. All have sinned, Ecclesiastes 7:20. And believers continue to sin after salvation. And that's Romans 1 John 1, 8-10. And many other verses, of course. Most temptations to sin originate from the old sin nature. I say most, because Adam and Eve weren't tempted from the source of the old sin nature. They didn't have one. Jesus wasn't tempted from the source of the old sin nature. He didn't have one. So, you also can be tempted from areas outside of your old sin nature. But wherever the temptation comes from, it's the volition that's the source of all sins. Known or unknown, you're still guilty. Why are you still guilty? Even if you don't know what the sin is, why does God still hold you guilty? Because you wanted to do it. Which brings us back full circle to the issue of volition. You wanted to do it. And you did it. Notice the trial of Adam and Eve. Because God always gives a trial. He's always fair. And of course, to Eve, she said, I was deceived. And God said, you're right, you were deceived. But you're guilty anyway. Because you wanted to do it. He's not impressed with, pull out the violin and I was deceived. The bottom line is she wanted to do it. She was deceived, that's true. That's why the old sin nature passed through Adam, because Adam wasn't deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing. He was not deceived. So at his trial, what was Adam's response? Well, again, we've just studied this under the old sin nature. He went into denial, and he actually blamed God. It's not my fault. Sound familiar? It's not my fault, it's the woman's fault. In fact, it's even beyond the woman's fault, because it's the woman that you gave me. Why didn't you pick out a better model? Why'd you give me this one? Look what she made me do. So he blamed the woman and he blamed God. And that's, of course, arrogance to the maximum degree. So it's volition. So the woman was deceived. The Bible tells us, you're right, you were deceived. So in a trial, we have these phony baloney things in our society, like the defense of insanity. I was insane, my client was insane. Even if I say your client's insane, oh well, my issue is, did your client want to do it? Or did they do it? I'd even say, did they do it? If the answer is yes, execute them. Not interested that you're insane. Because insane people still have to put on their shoes and get in their car and drive down to the murder scene. Your volition's working to a degree. You had to bring the gun along with you, didn't you? Well, I had temporary insanity. Yeah, okay, buddy. So you can see our justice system has degenerated. And you first-year criminal law students, you get first-year criminal law and all that crap's in there. That's not the Bible point of view. Bible point of view is kill them. It's very nice. I'm glad you had a little, you got a hot flash or whatever it is. You have a temporary insanity and you just couldn't control yourself. Now, BS. That's what the Bible says. BS. That means, anyway, you know what it means. BS. But see, that's human viewpoint. That's human good that's developed, that's inserted itself into our legal code. Poor little thing. So the defense of insanity is insanity. Just a cop-out. God doesn't recognize those things, because the bottom question is, did you do it? If the answer is yes, that's it. That's all we're concerned about. Okay. And again, known or that's why 1 John 1:9 says he will forgive us from the unknown sins. If we name our known sins, because obviously you can't name an unknown sin. I got that. But you can name a known sin, and if you're out of fellowship, it won't take long before you do a sin that you know is a sin. And then he washes away all the unknown sins at the same time. It's the grace of God. The word harmartia, again, we've already covered that. It's used three different times. One, it stands for Adam's original sin, Romans 5:12. It stands for the old sin nature, Romans 5:21. And it stands for our personal sins, Romans 5:13. Of the seven worst sins, six are mental attitude sins, Proverbs 6:16-19. God has a list of seven sins, and this is kind of poetry, there are six, no, there are seven. Remember, we just studied that in Job last hour. There are six, no, there are seven. That's the way God protects you from dangers. So he protects you in dangers from six. Yes, there are seven things he protects you from. And that's only one of them is an overt sin. That's murder. The rest of them is basically mental attitude sins as manifested by the sins of the tongue. Because all sins, of course, have to start in the brain. Murder is the worst overt sin. Point five. Exodus 20:13. Why is it the most? Deuteronomy 5:17. Matthew 5:21. Why is it the worst overt sin? Because that's the you deprive someone of their freedom. The ultimate deprivation of your freedom is when you kill somebody. And what motivates you to sin? Well, it's lust patterns. Cain's pride was hurt. Up sprang hatred and jealousy, and he murdered his brother. Capital punishment is authorized in the Word of God, Old Testament and New Testament, for all you people that think, oh, God changes in the Old Testament and the New Testament. No, they're not. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't change. Never has. It's impossible for God to change. The death penalty is authorized, Genesis 9:6, chapters 30 to 31, Romans 13:4, Matthew 26:52. The Mosaic Law prohibits murder. Exodus 20:13, the word is harag, which means murder. The word for kill is quatal or ketal. It's not used in the Decalogue. It doesn't say thou shalt not kill. It says thou shalt not murder, which is the unlawful taking of a human life. Now, I know that most law professors, they do not believe in the death penalty. They think it's morally wrong and they think it's legally wrong. But, of course, they're not basing their views on the Bible, are they? So if you're a Bible-believing Christian, it's legally correct and it's morally correct. And believers can commit murder and believers should be executed. And then they'll go to, they'll be in heaven. Mental attitude sins. Anger is a source of chain sinning. And anger, of course, comes from arrogance. It causes others around you to be miserable. When you're angry, everybody's miserable. When you're around an angry person. Anger leads to reversionism, which is a rejection of Bible doctrine. Jealousy means to burn up in the Hebrew. Quin'ah. They had a whole Levitical offering just for jealousy. Numbers 5:11-13, because jealousy was such a horrible sin. They had a whole Levitical offering just for the rebound of jealousy. It motivates revenge. It's the strongest of the mental attitude sins. You're jealous of somebody, envious of somebody. It's a horrible mental attitude sin, and it motivates great evil. Other mental attitude sins include hatred, bitterness, implacability. You never change. Implacable people, they're never wrong. Ever been around somebody that's never wrong? Great to be around them, aren't they? They're just never wrong. And you can't get a word in edgewise if you try to tell them that they're wrong. Mental attitude sins can destroy the very function of your soul. It can destroy Category 2 love. What's Category 2 love? Between a man and a woman. Do not marry a jealous person. They want to know where you've been. How come you're coming home at 10 o'clock at night? Where were you for the 5 minutes when I tried to text you and you didn't answer? And who are you talking to? I saw that girl over there you're talking to, or that man. What's that about? It's jealous people. And a lot of people say, this man loves me so much. Look, he's so concerned about everybody I talk to and do things with. No, he doesn't. He's jealous. And you better get away from that SOB as quick as you can. Because it's not that he cares about you and he's concerned about you and he's just got the hots for you. No, he's a jealous person. And that is a recipe for disaster. You've got to trust your spouse. And if somebody comes up and says, I saw your spouse coming out of this, that, and the other, they go, oh, that's nice. Because you trust them. If you don't, then why'd you marry them? Okay. So, mental attitude sin motivates religious leaders to put Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what the Bible says in Matthew 27:18, Mark 15:10. They were jealous of Jesus. They were jealous of what he was doing. And it motivated them to murder him. Mental attitude sins reject authority. That's Joseph and his brothers. They were jealous. The brothers were jealous of Joseph. And it rejects all systems of authority. Mental attitude sins manifest negative volition. Romans 1:28-29. Negative volition towards God, towards the plan of God. And God, it says, will give them up to whatever their wild imaginations are. Middle attitude sins always reject Bible doctrine. And middle attitude sins split nations apart. We have a typo there. Middle attitude sins always travel in clusters. It's like a cluster bomb. Middle attitude sins have jealousy, anger, bitterness, vindictiveness, all that stuff's in there. And when it pops out, it just goes everywhere. Sins of the tongue is the next category. And that is what comes out of your mouth. And of course, the seven worst sins, three are sins of the tongue. And of course, they're mental attitude sins first before they're sins of the tongue. It's a manifestation of your sins. They cause triple compound discipline according to the Bible. Judge not, and you will not be judged. If you judge other people, you're in for double discipline. Matthew 7, 1 to 2. So the discipline is due to the object of your judging. They're going to get disciplined, but you also get their discipline plus your own. So you want double discipline? Because all sin has a price tag on it. The way to keep the price tag short is a rebound. Remember Paul said in Corinthians, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. Because every sin has a price tag, a certain amount of discipline. But you can cut it real short by rebounding. Then the discipline's turned. If God doesn't cut the discipline off, then it's all converted to blessing. But every sin has a price tag on it. And then sins of the tongue can lead to the sin unto death. Life can be extended by avoiding sins of the tongue. Psalm 34, 12 to 13. God protects believers who are objects of the sin unto tongue. In other words, if you're innocent, God will protect you. Job 5, 19 to 20, Job 5, 19 and verse 21. Troublemakers are always characterized by sins of the tongue. You can always spot a troublemaker because they gossip. They're troublemakers. They stir up problems, and it's a disaster for any organization. Business, military, education, whatever, those people can destroy those things. Control the sin of the tongue is a sign of your maturity. We all get tempted to gossip, malign, slander, react. When you control your frickin' tongue, that's a sign that you are on your way to being a mature believer. You get tempted to do it and wag your tongue, but you don't do it. You control the tongue. Christ died for all the sins of the world, unlimited atonement. Point nine. Personal sins and time are headed, and time are handled through rebound. And the unpardonable sin, also known as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that's the rejection of Christ the Savior. Matthew 12, 31 to 32, Luke 12, 10, Mark 3, 28 to 29, and John 3, 19 to 21. That's the one sin that Christ didn't die for. Not suicide, not murder. It's rejection of Christ. Mechanically, we know how that works. The unbeliever does not have a human spirit. Therefore, they can't even understand the gospel when it's presented. So God, the Holy Spirit, has to take the place of their human spirit, like a bridge. And therefore, now the gospel is understandable. And then the volition of the unbeliever has to say, I'll take it, or I won't take it. If they say, I take it, then at that second, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, God, the Holy Spirit, takes that leap of faith when they say, I take it, and he makes it efficacious. And then he performs his ministry, which is he creates a human spirit, which is merged onto your human soul. You're born again. And then those 40 things that happen to you. That's what Colonel Themes identifies as 40 things that happen at the second of salvation. But what if the unbeliever understands it and then says no? Well, what they're doing is they're telling the Holy Spirit no. Because remember, the Holy Spirit is the one that makes it understandable. And that's why it's called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Not a great mystery here, people. That's why it's called, if you understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's not a mystery at all. If you don't, yeah, you haven't got a chance. You don't know what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is. You think it's saying a bad word, like fool, or some other bad word. No, it has nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it at all. The word fool is not a magical word that will get you into hell. In Matthew, we studied that. That was in the context, it was a unbeliever calling a believer a fool for presenting the gospel. So why are they going to hell? Because they reject the gospel. That's all that verse means. I've run around nuts and say, I'll never say the word fool. Okay. Well, you're a fool if you never say the word fool. Perhaps. I guess I avoid certain words. I mean, some words to me are very offensive on my ear. And I don't like to hang around people that repeatedly use those words. And just because it exhibits, they're not not very bright in their thinking. But I understand being in the military, some people have a huge vocabulary of bad language, and they're actually good soldiers. So, anyway, it's not the words, not what comes out of your mouth that's going to defile you. As Christ said, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles you, it's what comes out of the mouth. So in this case, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is merely you're saying, telling the Holy Spirit no. And that's the sin that Christ didn't die for on the cross. Rejection of Christ. The Holy Spirit's mission of making the word efficacious is rejected, and that's point B. The last point, number 11, relationship of human volition to sin. All sin, known or unknown, involves the function of human volition. The original sin of the man and the woman was negative volition in the soul. They had no old sin nature, but they did have a volition. How long they were in the garden is unknown. But as long as they used their volition to obey God, they could remain in fellowship. Neither Adam nor Eve possessed an old sin nature until after the original sin. Once the old sin nature was acquired, it never left them. They had one to the day they died. Now, obviously, today, the old sin nature is your primary source of temptation to sin. Ignorance of sin, of the fact of sin, does not change the principle that you wanted to do it. And ignorance is, therefore, no excuse. Now, the concept of being perfect, of course, and not being able to sin when you're in fellowship is under the doctrine of rebound, which we don't have time to do today. But we will do rebound because Job is going to rebound. And rebound was a doctrine in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Then we have, of course, the sin unto death, which we studied on page 213. That's simply when God kills you off early. He uses divine discipline to get your attention when you're out of fellowship. If you refuse to listen to his good advice, then ultimately you'll die the sin unto death. And this is for the reversionistic believer. They had doctrine, they turned their back on doctrine. Job is on his way down in our study right now. We're in chapter 6. He's on his way down under the sin unto death. And he is accelerating. He's going to accelerate his fall. But then he's going to come back. And that's the story of just about everybody that falls under the testing category except for our Lord and Savior. He never sinned. When he had his ultimate test, he passed it with flying colors. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things, make them a reality in our souls, and circulate them through our mind so that we can recall them when the time comes. In Christ's name, amen.